morning, we turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, the very end of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, for 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, our Old Testaments, page 566 in our Pew Bibles. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going to church through a series in the book of Nehemiah, and we find ourselves at the end here after a few months, and we just sang from Psalm 48, which declares the glory of God in terms of Jerusalem and the temple. And Nehemiah was all about Nehemiah coming back from the capital and returning along with some other exiles back to the city of Jerusalem and heading up the restoration of the walls which had been broken down and filling Jerusalem again with God's people worshiping. And it's been much more than that, as the song we sang already talked about that. You know, we on thy loving kindness dwell, the wonders of thy grace. It was about restoring the good news of God, the expectation of the Messiah back to Jerusalem, the one place on earth where the living God was worshipped and adored by his people. So eventually that would seep out to the rest of the world, which indeed it has. And we pick up our reading in chapter 13 at verse 23 through to the end. And this is just the third out of three threats, where Nehemiah comes back after a time going back to Susa, back to the capital of Persia to serve King Artaxerxes, comes back and finds three threats to the good stuff that was going on in Israel in the church. And we'll consider the third one here this morning. Let's read God's word beginning at verse 23, Nehemiah 13. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him, even him, to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the walls were built against a lot of odds, 52 days. And this scattered people all over outside of Jerusalem being brought back into the city, and along with a bunch of returning exiles from around the empire of Persia. It's against a lot of odds, not really noticed in a lot of places. And Nehemiah was not a well-known diplomat or leader in the community. He served in Susa his whole life, as far as we know, and doesn't have a high pedigree for this stuff, and yet God used him in a powerful way, to the point where those around Jerusalem, around Judah, back in chapter 6 or 16, when all of our enemies heard of it, the walls being built, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And we saw back when we looked at chapter 6 that when God's people, by the power of God's word and spirit, are faithful, and they're living healthy, scriptural, biblical lives according to the Word of God that the world notices. And the world sees that this is not just any human organization living for our own merits, our own glory, but that God is doing something, that something is going on here that is different than any other human community. It's the kind of stuff we hear in the life of Jesus where he would come and they said, he teaches differently than the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He teaches, he's different, his word is different. And in the early church, people were drawn to the ministry of the apostles as they went and preached and did miracles. And they were persecuted much like Nehemiah, and yet many were drawn into the church as they saw the life of the church and the example of the apostles. As they kept on praying and serving, and many came to believe. Well, what about this work back in the Old Testament, back in the time of Nehemiah? Why did Nehemiah come back to rebuild the walls? Why was he so full of zeal and worked tirelessly for this to happen? Why did he constantly pray for God's help and for God to be glorified in this? Why did the people of God, back a few chapters, renew their covenant vows, weep over the word of God being read, and have a wonderful dedication celebration when the walls were completed? Choirs walking on the walls and all this singing and instrumentation and gathering together in worship and praise. Why is this so important? Why do we have this book in the Bible? Why is what we do so important? Is it important to us? Do we care about what we do here on Sundays and what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ? How much do you care about the health of the church, about her growth, about her spiritual maturity, and her success for the glory of God? Because these things don't happen by themselves. It always happens by God's Spirit working in individual lives and in the corporate body of believers. The world noticed what was going on, because God was doing a great work. He was doing it through people. And they were faithful. And we get a dose of reality at the end of Nehemiah. Like we said, if Hollywood had this as a screenplay, they would have ended with chapter 12. Instead, we have all these threats to this reformation, to this good stuff going on. We reminded of the battle of the church always at every time in every era, and of the constant need for Jesus to come and for Jesus in our day, as we look back on his work. And sadly, the church forgot really quickly. And Nehemiah returns and is rather discouraged at what he sees happening. And it's the same way today. Threats to the church. And the greatest threats don't come from the outside. They come from the inside. They don't come from political heat brought against the church. I think I heard four stories this past week of Christians that had been opposed in some way because of their stand for biblical marriage. And they lost TV shows and businesses and been lawsuits and everything because of their commitment to that. And bearing through in their personal lives, their professional lives. But that's not the greatest threat against church reformation and the health of the church, and not attacks on free speech or threats against religious liberty, but it's always within the church apathy and laziness. It's the lukewarmness that God talks about in the letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation, where I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. You're kind of there, but you're not really there. You say you believe, but it doesn't really show that you believe. You're lukewarm. I got to spit you out of my mouth if things don't change. Now, it's scary. We understand Nehemiah's discouragement. Back in chapter 10, when they were renewing their vows, and in response to the reading of the Word of God, the memory of what they were supposed to be doing as God's people they especially made three vows. They vowed to uphold the ministry of the temple, to bring offerings, to serve as Levites and priests, and then if you weren't a Levite or priest, to support them, whatever they needed, tithes and offerings and bringing wood for the fires and everything else. They committed to keeping the Sabbath day. And that had broken down majorly. They were working on the Sabbath. And then to not give their sons or daughters to the surrounding nations. And Nehemiah comes back, and those exact three things were in disrepair. And we read about that already in chapter 13. And he finds all three of those vows broken. And by God's grace, we're looking at the third one of those as we complete our series on Nehemiah. And that is this marrying of their daughters and sons to the surrounding nations, the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, as we look at God's word, verses 23 to the end. 3 points here this morning. First of all, the girls of the world. Secondly, the language of the world. And then finally, the zeal of the church. And first of all, the girls of the world. Now we have to remind ourselves, bring ourselves into the ancient world for moments, a little distance here from our modern world of Christian internet dating and dating in particular. Back then, marriage was much more family oriented, head of household driven, and women, girls depended on marriage. Sometimes the whole family depended on marriage in order for survival. And the command back in chapter 10, don't give your sons and daughters to the surrounding nations for marriage. But those warnings go way back to the people of Israel coming from Egypt and entering the promised land where they were surrounded by other nations. And the warnings in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 already were the same kind of warnings. Don't marry them. You're out of Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt, to that pagan way of life, by entering into the most closest of human relationships with somebody who doesn't share your faith. And the world around Israel married for the sake of stability and also for political and business relationships. You wanted to firm up some relation with another country. You married their daughters. You let their sons marry your daughters. And, there's kind of a covenant between people. And the warning always from Scripture is don't do that. Don't intermarry with them. Don't form covenants with them that will compromise you. That is the call of the Old Testament church, not to get sucked into the worldliness, which would lead to compromise. Not to get drawn into the culture of the world. It's only a dead fish. That a dead fish can only go with the flow. It's only a live fish that can swim against the flow. And they had to keep up their distinct identity. And not only to avoid the sinful parts of the culture, but to fulfill their mission as a church, as the people of God, to be a light to the nations. And how can you be a light to the nations if you become darkness? You become like them. You no longer stand out. But they did. They married, verse 23, married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And that means that fathers were giving, arranging these kind of marriages. And people were seeking these kind of marriages for one way or another. They wanted to do business with them. They wanted peace with the surrounding nations more than this kind of consistent identity. And plus, so many of them are good looking, nice people, rich families. I mean, there's a lot of good things going on here. Maybe some of them reason this way. Does this sound familiar? It's a great way to fulfill our mission to the world. We'll bring people into Israel by marrying them. And look how pagans are coming into the kingdom of Christ. Marriage with a mission. Now, young people, let me speak to you here this morning just to consider how this urgent need to consider how dangerous this is. That in particular, when the scriptures say that friendship with the world is enmity against God, I think it's thinking of particularly this most important and intimate of relationships of marriage. That to give yourself romantically to someone who does not share your faith in the risen Christ, does not have a true and vibrant living faith, that clearly does not value the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life, is bound to lead you into compromise, dangerous compromise. I can put it this way. You can only be drawn into a relationship with an unbelieving guy or girl if your heart is not yet captivated by the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be drawn away into the beauty of another person who does not share your faith in Christ only if your heart is not yet as captivated as it should be with the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not devoted yet. Because you know that a human relationship will be deeply, dangerously split down the middle. If your heart is in league with someone who does not love Christ, at the same time you want to love Christ. That marriage cannot, as it's supposed to, serve Christ as a whole. It will be split, and you will be split down the middle. You'll be broken in two. And to consider, even consider doing that, is a sign that all is not well between you and God. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it is. If that's your desire, and you're open to that. Now, one of two things will happen to someone who is drawn into a dating relationship, or finally, even worse, into a marriage relationship. One of two things will happen. Either as you mature, and you grow in the faith, and you find that indeed your faith is in Christ, and that you want to follow Christ, and your relationship with Christ will grow, and you will find that your relationship then with your unbelieving dating partner or a husband or wife will have to weaken. And that will break apart your marriage. It doesn't jive with your relationship with Christ. It doesn't fit. This drive together, one flesh, towards a goal will suddenly have a different goal, a split goal, split priorities, and it won't work. It's out of tune. Or your relationship with your spouse will grow, as it's supposed to, as you mature and you grow closer to one another. That will increase to the detriment of your commitment to Christ. Nehemiah, in talking to the people, it says in verse 27, "Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And all sin, well, ultimately is against God. And in particular, the sin of marrying outside of the faith. Well, let me just say, before you spend your time and energy, your thought life, in finding the right spouse, make sure you found the right Savior. And being so captivated by the Savior, and being so grateful for what the Savior has done for you, so that you don't want to disappoint Him and compromise your faith. Make sure you found the right Savior. First question, before you allow the attraction and love to develop, will this person help me follow Christ? Will this person encourage me in my growth in His Word, in my growth in righteousness? Marriage is temporary. Eternity is forever. It's eternity with the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. So be careful. This kind of compromise came quickly into the life of Israel and broke her down, split her down the middle. It's dangerous. Be careful. Paul will talk later in 2 Corinthians about not being unequally yoked. We find this throughout the Scriptures, this warning. Let's take it to heart here this morning. So first of all, we see the girls of the world. And secondly, we see verse 24 and following, the language of the world. The language of the world. Because the situation in Israel connected with this intermarriage with pagan men and women, it was more than just a few mixed marriages. And please be careful. You know, some have used texts like this to preach against interracial marriages. And there's no way to defend that from this scripture or any other scriptures. Even some institutions have made that mistake to the detriment of the witness of the church, as though God is against black Christians marrying white Christians or some other some other kind of intermarriage in that sense. The Old Testament is against interfaith marriages. Verse 24 shows why. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. So now we're on to the next generation of this intermarriage. And could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Don't ever be surprised by the effect of compromise from one generation to the next. It does not take very long before a compromise in our lives is transferred to the next generation. And there are effects in our own lives, but often the effects in the next generation are much worse, both in the family and the life of the church, the mission of the church. Half of the next generation of these marriages could not even speak the language of Israel. I think what we have here is not just simply the language, the Hebrew language not being able to be spoken, but there's a sign here of something deeper going on in terms of compromise and its effects. The language of Zion, the language of temple worship, the language of waiting for the Messiah was compromised. You know, this kind of language thing happens with immigrant families. I grew up in a very multicultural city in Toronto. And my friends at school, you know, they could all speak English. Well, I remember a Dutch immigrant family and one of my best friends in grade four who, I don't know how he got through grade four because he could only speak Dutch. But little by little, children can start to get the language of the country they've immigrated to. But when I went to their homes, their parents spoke Dutch and Chinese and Italian, and they were rather upset that their children were losing that. And their children only wanted to speak English and, you know, eat English foods and the like. And they felt that they were losing their identity. But much more is going on here than just kind of a cultural identity or language identity. They were losing their God-centered identity. They were losing their identity as the people of God, the people of His Word. This God-centered, holiness pursuing, Messiah anticipating identity. And the way in which you see how quickly it happens and the compromise seeped in, don't fool yourself into thinking that can't happen with us personally as a church. It happens all the time. Very quickly they were allowing the culture to creep in and compromise them. And these marriages were a symptom of a bigger problem and also a threat for the generations to come. Now Nehemiah brings up history from verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? If you know the history of Solomon, the wisest of all men, God said, whatever you want to serve as king, I'll give to you. And Solomon made the best choice ever. He said, give me wisdom. How can I serve this people without wisdom? So God gives him wisdom and then gives him riches beyond measure. And how was it possible then that Solomon forgot all of that? Well, he compromised by marrying pagan women for political reasons, and his heart was drawn away. He still worshiped God, but then he built high places for them. He compromised for the sake of those that he married. The Queen of Sheba came to him from a long ways away to seek this man who had such great wisdom, but then that witness, that mission was compromised. There's this current compromise also in verse 28. Where the son of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite. If you remember the rest of Nehemiah, he's one of the greatest opponents of the rebuilding of the wall. And yet now he's connected to Israel by marriage. And Nehemiah drove him out. So we are in danger when we adopt the language and the practice. Philosophy, I'm not talking about language here in terms of English or, you know, Spanish or something like that, but the language, the ideas, the priorities, the philosophies, the plans, the ideas, of the world around us, the culture around us. And if you don't think it's a problem for you, that's in some ways, in many ways, we are creatures of this world and of the culture around us, and prone to wander according to the culture around us. You're probably blind to it. You may be the holiest one among us, but I doubt it. Oftentimes we're very blind to the ways in which the culture is leading us into compromise, and we lose our spiritual edge. So first of all, we see the girls of the world, secondly, the language of the world, and finally, the zeal of the church. And we close with this here this morning, the zeal of the church. What's the answer to all this? Well, the same thing that Nehemiah has been doing from the beginning. He's been praying, and he's been praying for God to be faithful. He's been praying for God's people to be faithful to the covenant, to their vows, to the word of God. Paul will say it this way: put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Take the battle to the enemy. Know what sets you apart. Know what distinguishes you from the world. Remember it. Remember the good news of the gospel. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. You're different from the world. You have a different identity. You have a different standing before the living God himself. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're a friend of God. You have a different calling. You have a different mission. And that's got to live with us through the week. And if it's not living with us, we will compromise. No one gives you ultimate joy and peace and hope. Something this world cannot offer you. The pseudo comforts of this world cannot hold a light to what you have in Christ. Get to know what builds up and what tears down your faith and your resolve. Know what pathways and what temptations lead you down the pathway of sinfulness, and protect yourself and pray hard against those temptations. Now, I'm not going to say that Nehemiah is some super hero of faith who has no faults whatsoever. I think we see some faults in this passage. No, the greatest zeal in the church, you know, you read any biography of any church leader, you read about Luther and Calvin, and you can believe like a rosy picture of them that they were always great men, but you read a good biography, you know they were made of clay. They were sinners themselves. And no doubt, I think Nehemiah's zeal got the better of him sometimes. It's not what it should be. I sense some cynicism in his prayers in chapter 13. Whereas his prayers in chapter 1 were very much focused on the people of God, praying on their behalf. The prayers in chapter 13 seem a little cynical. And he's constantly praying for God to remember him, which is fine. But you wonder if he's terribly discouraged and disheartened. And that leads into his prayers as well. Maybe that's all he can pray at this point. But here's the thing. Nehemiah ends with great zeal. And his zeal is clearly not just for himself. But clearly it's for the sake of the church and the sake of God's name and the sake of the church's mission. He doesn't ask to be remembered for building the walls in 52 days. Remember me, O God. May books be written about my successes. He doesn't. I wonder how Nehemiah puts up so well. He is, in this sense, as the leader, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his patience and long-suffering and tenderness towards his people. With all of the disappointments, with all of our failures, with all of our shame, Nehemiah is a picture of God's love and patience with his church. How many people, as members of the church, being a leader, would not have said, forget this? I'm going back to Susa. You want to live like this? Fine. I'll go back and do my own thing in Susa. People have left the church, avoided the church, stopped serving Christ in the church, dropped the ball on all sorts of things for much less reasons than Nehemiah has here at the end of his book. How does he go on? What is his hope? Well, it's seen in his prayers, like verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. His hope, his endurance, his battle against compromise finds itself in the grace of God. Its power, its roots is in the grace of God and God's mercy towards him. His favor towards them, grace upon grace. And the same thing for us. If our zeal is going to be what it's supposed to be, our zeal against compromise, our zeal for the sake of the church's mission, our zeal for each other, our zeal for truth, our zeal for evangelistic zeal, if that's going to be anything, it's going to be because we're praying for God to remember His mercy and grace towards us and counting on His tender love and patience. Nehemiah hardly prays at the end, but he does pray. It's such a mark of Nehemiah's ministry of here in this book is his prayer life, his constant prayer life. When something strikes and a challenge comes, he prays. When opposition comes, he prays. When there is any need, he prays. And here at the end, he's found praying. And one thing I should say here is that, you know, gospel ministry takes partnership. It's very hard to do it on your own. No church can do it well. And when we fight with one another, when we compromise, when we keep to ourselves, when we complain, when we're lazy and apathetic as members of the church, that makes the body vulnerable. So no wonder Nehemiah is cynical and discouraged. And yet, he still prays. And don't forget this one thing, this one glorious thing at the end of this book. Nehemiah prays, and that prayer is answered. Remember me, O my God, for good. We've been saying all along, this is never just about building up the walls of Jerusalem. These walls are being built up. Jerusalem is being inhabited so that she might pray for her Messiah to come. This prayer was answered. Remember me, O God, for good. And boy, did God ever remember Nehemiah and all of his plans and the whole mission of Israel here and her anticipation of the Messiah for good. For he sent the Messiah. He was faithful to his promise. I mean, we remember Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, remember me. We remember Nehemiah. We got his book right here. We've been growing in faith through our consideration of this word of God. And he answers this prayer as we pray as well. Remember us. Remember our work. Remember our faith in all of its weakness and all of its failures. Remember us for love and favor and mercy. And then enable us to boldly serve your kingdom, your church, following the better than Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps it's not surprising that the book ends with the broken down nature of marriage here in Jerusalem at this point. And what stands out is God's love for His people. And we see in the zeal of Nehemiah in verse 25, we sense the zeal of God, the anger of God against His people, for sure. But what stands out at the end, what stands out in conclusion of the whole matter, is God's patience with His people, with sinners, that He does not abandon them. I will not leave you nor forsake you. He's been true to that promise forever. Who can separate us from the love of God, as we've already testified today in a marvelous assurance of pardon? For the Bible is a story that begins with great love and ends with a marriage feast and a marriage ceremony. And in the center is a bridegroom seeking out his bride. And he finds his bride and she's like this. She's sinful and she's broken and she's straying and she's unfaithful. She's an adulterer. And he's patient and he's kind and he's forgiving. In the middle of all of this, we have Jesus. These three great threats. You know, the breakdown of Sabbath, the breakdown of temple worship, the breakdown of marriage. Do you notice that Jesus comes and he deals with all of that? He comes and some of his greatest miracles were done on the Sabbath. And he restores the Sabbath, the day of rest and blessing and healing. His first miracle was done at a wedding. Where he restores marriage and shows himself the bridegroom coming after his bride. And he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And then he dies and the veil of the temple is torn in two so that sinners can come into the presence of God. And his greatest work ever is he takes all the sins upon himself, all the sins of Nehemiah's days and all the sins of our day, and the sins of our hearts. All of them he takes on himself. Robbery and pornography and sexual immorality and hatred and envy and hypocrisy and gossip and all the idolatry. He becomes all that. He becomes sin. Becomes sin for us, he that was without sin. And he hung up there between those two thieves. But in our sin, he was counted worse than those two thieves and died for the sake of the punishment due to sinners like us, the worthy, and became worthy of the worst judgment possible because he was bearing our sins and suffered the wrath of God itself. He who overturned those tables in the temple has overcome by his death, has overturned death itself and sin and the devil, has turned back the corruption, the brokenness, and restored it all in himself. And what was he doing the whole time? He was a bridegroom seeking after his bride. And against every proof of her unworthiness, every evidence of her brokenness, he pursued her and continued to pursue her all the way to the ends until one day he comes back, adorns her perfectly and marries her and lives with her forever. The Jerusalem here was being prepared to wait for her Messiah. We live in a perpetual advent where we wait for our Messiah to come back. Make sure you're found waiting and praying and fighting and getting ready to see the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, one day this old world will be shown for what it is, passing away, and all of her temptations and all of her brokenness and incompletion will be replaced by that which lasts forever, the new heavens and the new earth. This Jerusalem that is above perfect walls, perfect gates, perfect dimensions, a perfect bride adorned for her husband, a perfect place in which bridegroom and bride enjoy each other forever. Dear Father, protect us from compromise. Protect those of us that right now are in the thick of it. Compromise in our faith because we are running after other idols and we are really serving them instead of you. Keep us, Lord, keep our young people from being attracted to people that is our mission field, not our marriage field. It's a place in which people that we need to share the gospel with, not share our hearts with, and a romantic relationship with. Lord, give our young people a real determination in this area, in this important choice. But Lord, convince us, remind us of our identity in you. And Lord, help us to be mindful of that, mindful of our calling, of our mission, to be your people, called out of darkness into light, called to shout forth the glories of God, prophets, priests, and kings. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's